Well, good morning. Great to see you. My name is Tim. I'm one of the team here, and we're going to continue our series looking at Jesus' death and resurrection through the eyes of one of his closest followers, the Apostle John. So if you want to grab your Bibles, if you haven't brought one, there's something hand out now that you can look at. And we're going to look at these kind of eyewitness accounts, and then we're going to, after Easter, we're going to actually stay with John, look at his first letter to the church, and look at the question, well, how do you live in this complex world? Because these events that we're reading about here are actually events that change and transform not just the world around us, but actually change and transform our own lives. I want to invite you this morning to come and kind of look afresh at this Jesus who can change situations. Maybe you're in a difficult situation at the moment, can change people, can bring hope like no one else. He's extraordinary. And I invite you to come and look, even as we read these words. But there is a warning here, just before we read this passage. You see, not everyone who gets close to Jesus, as wonderful as he is, not everyone who gets close to him actually kind of likes what they discover. And we're going to see that actually, you know, there's a real rejection of Christ. Look with me. John chapter 18, verse 28. Page 1086 in the church Bibles says this. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. And with this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, and they went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." And from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your presence here this morning. Lord, thank you for the things you've already been speaking to us about, Lord. And we come and we ask simply that you would continue to speak. Lord, that you would open our eyes. Lord, that you'd soften our hearts. Lord, that we would understand, Lord, what it was that Jesus went through, why he went through this. Lord, open our eyes. Lord, help us to see Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. You know, one of the most striking things about this part of Jesus' life is the way that he is utterly rejected. We saw last week how he was rejected by his disciples. We see this week how he is rejected by the religious leaders, condemned by the Roman authorities, and even the ordinary people who only a few days before are welcoming, just, you know, like we had the kids reminding us, they're welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he, comes in the name of the Lord." Wow. And they're laying these palm branches down. Just a few days later, they're now, as we read in verse 15, shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." I mean, what has happened? What has happened? How is it that, as the theologian Tom Wright points out, the greatest legal system in the ancient world and its noblest religion come together in the center of the world, at the center of history, and just blunder and stumble into an act so wicked? How does this happen? Do you ever wonder why people reject Jesus? Do you ever wonder why people are so militant about stopping Christian influence in our institutions, in workplaces, in our schools? Want to stop any kind of Christian teaching? Do you ever wonder why so many are kind of in the Richard Dawkins camp? We've got a picture here. You know, look at his t-shirt. Why are people so militant? Religion, together we can find a cure. Why are people so against Jesus? If what I said at the beginning is true, that Jesus is the one who can bring hope like no one else, if Jesus is the one who can truly bring transformation in a good way, why does he get rejected by so many? Why do some people who seem to initially receive him with joy end up turning away from him, falling away? Maybe you've done that yourself. And I've had times in my own life where I've just wondered about just walking away. I mean, why would you do that? Maybe you know people who have done that. They've walked away from Jesus. And you think, why? Why does that happen? That's what we're going to explore this morning. We're going to see that actually, essentially everyone has the same reason for rejecting Jesus. Simply put, when people get close to Jesus, as they did in this Passion Week, this Holy Week, 2,000 years ago, they discover that actually Jesus is not the sort of king they want. He's not the king they really want. Time after time, person after person says, "I don't want that sort of king." And this morning I want to try and explain why it often feels like Jesus is not the king we want. He does things we don't understand. He says things that sometimes we downright disagree with. And we can think, goodness, is this really what we want? I want us to see that Jesus is so often the king we don't want. But actually, when we look harder, when we get closer, we actually discover that though he may be the king we don't want, he is actually the king we really, really need. And surprisingly, do you know, the king we need is far greater and far better than the king that we want. So let me try to go through this as we look at these events. A king we don't want. Jesus, a king we don't want. There are various groups that reject Jesus, and I guess the one that stands out most of all is the religious leaders, the main drivers behind the plot to have Jesus killed. I don't know if that surprises you. I guess so many of us are so used to the story, the account of Jesus being rejected by the religious leaders of the day, that we can forget how extraordinary and shocking it is. Verse 28, look, the Jews, they lead Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor, to Pilate. They've just subjected Jesus to trial by the Sanhedrin. You get more details about that in the other Gospels. The Sanhedrin's the Jewish court. They've declared him guilty without a real trial, without any reliable witnesses, without any evidence. And they're bringing him to Pilate, with whom it seems they've already done a deal with, because that's why they had soldiers with them in the first place to arrest him. And why is this shocking? Why is it shocking the religious leaders do this? Well, we know from our studies of Joseph that God had promised a rescuer. If you just cast your mind back a few weeks, a rescuer for his people. They're waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And we know from the prophecies that come around the time of Joseph and then to his brother Judah, that there's going to be a king that's going to come. A king from the line of Judah. And then as the Bible continues, this picture builds up of what this king's going to be like and what this king's going to do, what this rescuer is going to bring. And then Jesus comes and he starts doing extraordinary things. He starts to fulfill these prophecies, over 300 of them. He does the things that only the king can do. He gives sight to the blind. He makes lame people walk. He even raises the dead. And so this expectation, which was pretty high anyway in first century Palestine, this sense of revolution in the air just goes off the scale. Could this be the one? It looks like it is the one, this rescuer that we've been waiting for. I mean, even the events of Palm Sunday are a part of this fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 9, verse 9, hundreds of years before, Zechariah prophesies about this one who's going to come, and look how he's going to come. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. You see, the reason Jesus comes into Jerusalem in that way is because he's trying to tell people, show people, I am this one, this king. But the religious leaders, they take a look at Jesus and they say, no, not that sort of king. We don't want this one. In fact, John himself, he describes what happens with Jesus. He says this, he was in the world, John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Why? Have they discovered some kind of hidden thing in Jesus? Some secret sin, some kind of past allegations? We're kind of used to that with kind of politicians and leaders. You know, suddenly something's been revealed and they're discredited. What have they found out? Well, that's what Pilate asks, doesn't he? Look, verse 29. Pilate says to them, what charges are you bringing against him? What is Jesus guilty of? And notice their very evasive answer. You know, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. Trust us, he's guilty of something. You know, it's like one of those court dramas where there's a witness coming and they're like, we've got to discredit this witness, so we're just going to find anything, something to pin it on him. But the problem with Jesus is they can't find anything. They can't pin anything on him. But they've already told Pilate something, haven't they? Because after kind of taunting them and saying, you judge him, knowing they didn't have the right to capital punishment at that time, Pilate then questions Jesus and asks a curious question. He says, verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? He's basically saying, are you this king that they've been waiting for? Are you this revolutionary? But as so often that happens, when people question Jesus, Jesus replies with a question. And they find themselves actually being questioned, kind of find themselves on the spot. Look what happens, verse 34. Is this your own idea, Jesus said? Or did others talk to you about me? Jesus gets really personal with Pilate and says, look, it is what matters here is not what other people think. It doesn't matter what other people think. What matters is what you think about me. And do you know that is always the case with Jesus? This morning, Jesus isn't concerned with what the person next to you thinks about him. He's concerned with what you think. And what you and I think about Jesus is the most important thing about us. And so he brings this question to Pilate, and Pilate is evasive. Am I a Jew? He says. And he asks him again, what is it you've done? And then Jesus starts to talk about his kingdom. He says, my kingdom, verse 36, is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight, prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Jesus says his kingdom doesn't work in the same way as other kingdoms. It doesn't get power through violent revolution, the sort of revolution that many of them were expecting and maybe hoping for. It's coming where? It's coming from heaven. This is about heaven touching earth, and when heaven touches earth, it's a very different thing when the kingdoms of this world operate. Two things about this kingdom. It doesn't work in the same way. Here's the second thing. Look, verse 37, it's a kingdom of truth. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. The reason Jesus says he has come is to testify to the truth. And this gets us to the heart of the matter. This gets us to the crux of why people reject Jesus. You know, in Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, I'm rereading it at the moment. It's a great book. He describes how as a child, he was introduced to this Jesus who was basically a good, good man. Really, really nice. Really wonderful. But the thing that confused him, and maybe this confuses you as well, is how can kind of being really, really nice and really, really kind and really, really good get you crucified? What? It doesn't, does it? How is it that that gets Jesus crucified? Do you know, many people believe Jesus was kind of just a nice person. In fact, churches increasingly teach that to follow Jesus is basically to be nice. To do good. And doing good is part of it. But Jesus is so much more than that. He's come to testify to the truth. To the truth. What is the truth? That's what Pilate asked, doesn't he? Look, what is truth? Very postmodern question for a first century man. What is truth? The truth is why people reject Jesus. You see, the Jews have not discovered some secret sin in Jesus. Every trial, every attempt at scrutiny finds the same result. Not guilty. Do you see that? I find no basis for a charge against him. Pilate says it three times. No basis. There is secret sin. But it is not in the life of Jesus. It is in the lives of those who are questioning him and opposing him. In fact, his innocence, his holiness just serves to expose their guilt and reveal their sin. So every time the religious leaders, they come into contact with Jesus, as you read through the Gospels, he ends up exposing them. He ends up exposing their love for money. He ends up exposing their kind of desire for power. The way they exploit widows. He exposes time after time their selfishness. Their self-interest, their self-righteousness, their lack of compassion for the poor. He shows that though they are deeply concerned with their outward appearance of holiness, so much so, did you notice, they refuse to go into Pilate's house. They're committing the worst crime in history, but they don't go into Pilate's house because they want to preserve this exterior of holiness. And Jesus has been showing that though they look good outwardly, yet inwardly they're a mess. Inwardly they're full of sin. Inwardly they're full of hatred and anger. And do you know what? The last thing religious people want is for someone to show up and reveal their sin, because their whole identity, their whole value base, it's based on what people think of them. It's based on people thinking, yeah, they're one of the good people. And you know, the Bible says this is true not just of the religious leaders then, but this is true of all people. Everyone, John 3, verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. This is why the whole crowd end up joining in and shouting, take him away. Crucify him. They were looking for a king to show up and say, you've done good. You've kept the rules. You're the good people. Well done. Let's change this town. Let's put you in charge instead. And instead Jesus comes and says, you're lost. You're full of sin. You're full of evil. You're far from God. And this is a shock, and it's uncomfortable, because many people today, like the Pharisees, essentially think they're good. Good citizens, maybe good churchgoers. You know, if you ask them, they will say, you know, I deserve to go to heaven, or, you know, if God does exist, he's no right to judge me. You know, if you will, you'll often get a response like that. But if you try telling someone that the way they're living is wrong, you will get, in most cases, not just a shrug of the shoulders, but an explosion. How dare you? How dare you judge? Don't expose me! By the way, this is why there's such an agenda to force Christians to adopt the same values and the same standards as everyone else in the culture. You know, the big issue at the moment is sexuality. Lots of cases in the courts. There's the magistrate who's been sacked. There's the social worker who's been kicked off his course. And You probably have heard of the cake shop owners who are again going to be in court, all because of their desire to hold to a biblical view of marriage. Why do people care? Why don't you just say, they're different, who cares? This is why. It's because holiness, it exposes and it reminds people of their position and ultimately their guilt before a holy God. And people do not want to be reminded of it. People don't want to live in a society where they're reminded of it. And so liberal democracies seek to banish God in a not very dissimilar way to the way totalitarian states do. You know, Pilate, he's part of one of those totalitarian states, and he glimpses something here, doesn't he? Look, verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. You know, Jesus just said, you would have no power if it were not given you. He starts to see something. He tries to let Jesus go. Why does he not follow through? Why does he not actually let Jesus go? Because he doesn't, does he? He says, I've got power to do this, but then he retreats from it. Well, it's simple, really. Look, he fears. He's in fear of his position. He's in fear, ultimately, maybe even of losing his life. You know, what did they say to him? If you let this man go, verse 12, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. They're saying, don't you dare follow Jesus. Don't you dare let him go. And they pressure him and he decides it's too hard. Too hard to follow Jesus. Pilate says, I don't want a king who's going to cost me everything. I don't want this sort of king. And this is not the king we want. Maybe you're there thinking, I don't want this sort of king either. A king who comes and says, you're not okay. It's not okay to do whatever you want. It's not okay to treat others however you want. It's not okay to use money however you want. It's not okay to use sex however you want. People don't want to be exposed. And so when the choice comes, Barabbas or Jesus, they say, actually, we'll even have Barabbas. This convicted murderer rather than this one. And the Jewish leaders, they end with these devastating words. We have no king but Caesar. These are devastating words. This is a rejection of the promise that they've lived for. The king. Complete rejection of God as king. Do you know, what we all really want is a God and a king in our own image, don't we? We want a king who's going to kind of confirm our lifestyle choices. Confirm what we have chosen to do. Our truth. And so, you know, we do this, don't we? So often we shape a different Jesus. We say, forget that bit of Bible. Forget that bit of scripture. Don't worry about that bit. But the real Jesus comes and it kind of blows us out of the water and says, I'm the truth. And the truth is you're in rebellion against God and you're lost. It's not the king we want. Could he really be the king we need? How is that what we need? Well, we're probably kind of used to the idea that what I need is less than what I want, aren't we? Yeah? What I really want is this, but I'm going to have to settle for this. But that is not the way with Jesus. You see, Jesus is the king we need, and actually what we need, Jesus says, is far greater, far better than what we want. Let me try and explain. You see, this king comes and says, you are much, much worse than you've begun to imagine. And that is true for me and for each one of us here. We're just in the room now. We're not looking at the Pharisees. You're much worse than you've begun to imagine. We don't like that. But it doesn't end there. Jesus doesn't come just to point out a problem. He comes to bring a solution, and it's a solution that is better than we ever dreamed. Let me try and explain. What is Jesus accused of? Verse 7, chapter 19. The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." He's being accused of blasphemy, of opposing God. He's accused of taking the place that only God deserves. He's then accused, verse 11, of treason. Anyone claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Yeah, he's accused of kind of taking the position of the rightful ruler of the land. He is accused of the very crimes that we are guilty of. Taking God's place and trying to be king in his place. And this is where it just gets extraordinary. You see, Jesus is subjected to the most horrendous things now. He's flogged, beaten, and goes through this horrible mock coronation. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. The thorns would have been like 12 inches long. Put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe. They went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Slapped him in his face. We then know that he was crucified. You know, if Jesus really is the king, God come to earth, the big question is, why doesn't this king just blast all these evil people? Why doesn't he kind of do away with them? We've just seen they're so full of evil, so full of hatred. Why not just destroy them? Here's the reason. Because though these people are doing horrendous things, this king, this Jesus actually loves these people. He loves these people. Jesus, this king, he loves people who love money more than him. He loves people who are made a mess of life, who've messed up with their relationships. He loves people who are trapped in sexual sin and abuse even. He loves people who are trapped in addictions, people who are full of anger and fear. He even loves the pious people who think they're so good and actually are so far from him. He loves those who would put him on a cross and kill him, so much so that he would say, even as he's being nailed to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, Jesus comes and says, Jesus doesn't come and say, "I'm looking for good people to come with me to heaven." Yeah? He comes and he looks for wicked people and says, "I want to forgive you. I love you. I'm for you." And this is the cost of forgiveness. What we're reading about here, this is what it costs. Jesus takes the place we deserve. We're told, chapter 8, verse 28, that it's the time of Passover. Right at this moment, lambs are being slaughtered and prepared in the temple to symbolize the sacrifice to take away sin. This Jesus, the Passover lamb here, is being prepared for the sacrifice to take away the most horrendous sins, to forgive the worst of sinners. Pilate says, "Here is the man," verse 5. This really is the man, the perfect one, the Word made flesh, the true reflection of God. You know, it's not this one who's just like a boss looking down over us, as Jason was sharing, but this one who's a father who loves us, who's for us. Not because we're good, but because we're his creation. And he longs that we might return to be his children. You know, this one, this Jesus, this man takes the place of Barabbas. Did you notice that? Kind of this substitution between the rebel, the guilty one, and this innocent one, just showing us what exactly is happening at the cross right before it happens. He's beaten, he's tortured, he suffers in your place and my place. Do you know, Tim Keller, he writes this, the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. But you know, Jesus is doing so much more than just taking a punishment for sin. Jesus wants to give us more than we want. You see, what we need is not just to be saying, okay, you're okay, you've done a good job, come on, let's carry on, do your best. What we need and what this world needs is a whole new kind of people, isn't it? A people who aren't kind of just trapped in sin and fear and all that yuck. This world needs a renewed world with a new people, and that's what Jesus has come to do. That's what the resurrection is all about, how to get a new people. This is what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. You see, this kingdom is amazing when you really get Christ in you. When you understand Christ as King, it changes you. It transforms you like nothing else. When you get the Spirit of God Almighty come and live within you, a new life begins. We're free to live how God meant us to live. You see, Pilate had a choice. And we too are given a choice, aren't we? You know, will he go with the world? Or will we go with Jesus? Carry on doing the same thing? Or do you want to be some part of something new? Something extraordinary, something beautiful. Do you know, if you do, you need this Jesus as your King. He can't be kind of third on your list. We need Jesus as King. And the way Jesus becomes King is through our repentance. Through us saying, yeah, I've got it wrong. And us receiving his grace and his forgiveness. Let's pray together. Just as we pray, I just want you to be honest with the Lord, with yourself, and just ask a couple of questions. And one is this: are you outwardly clean, but underneath you know all is not well? Is Jesus King in your life? Is he really first? I just want you to think about that. We're just going to have a bit of a space. The band are going to come and join us. Just think about that question. Is Jesus King? Maybe Jesus has never been King. Maybe you're here and you're recognizing, yeah, I need to receive Jesus for the first time. Maybe his position in your heart has slipped. Other things just come above Jesus. And I was just praying about this message. I was thinking, how do we respond to this? And I was thinking, one of the things that we could do as individuals is to bow, if you want to. That's an appropriate thing to do before a King. And I'm just going to encourage you, if you just want Jesus as King in your life, you just want to reaffirm that he is King, just going to encourage you to bow before him. You might only be able to bow your head. You might be able to bow your whole body. You might be able to get on your knees. You can do that if you want. But just bow before him. And as you bow, I want you to ask God, is there something specific he's saying to you? Is there something that needs to be put in its place so that Jesus can be in the right place? Something that you need to stop doing? Pray, maybe there's a step of faith that you need to take, a step of obedience to the King. It might be getting baptized next week. It might be starting to give. It might be speaking out about Jesus this week to a colleague. Just be still and just ask God. Lord God, we long for you to be King in our hearts, Lord, in our lives, in our church. Lord, I pray, Lord, where there's anything that is coming above you, if there's anything that needs to be repented of, Lord, help us to repent. Lord, if there's anything you're calling us to do, Lord, help us to do that thing. But Lord, I pray you would be first. And Lord, I thank you that you come not to condemn us, but Lord, you come to forgive us. And I pray for anyone here this morning just coming, confessing something. Lord, I pray that they would know that they are forgiven, set free, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to live as those new creations, with the old be gone. And Lord, would the new come? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.